Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you because we are dependent upon you. In and of our own self, we can't even really truly understand the Scriptures apart from your Holy Spirit opening our eyes and shining light into our hearts and onto the page and on the words, Lord. So we just pray that you would be our teacher this morning. You are a wonderful counselor. You are a wonderful teacher, and we just pray that you would teach us this morning. Help me to preach not in my own strength and in my own power and my own wisdom, but let the words that, come from my mouth be pleasing to you. And Lord, I just pray that as we open up the word, that you would use it like a scalpel, opening us up, showing us what sin needs to be brought to you, showing us our condition so that we can come to you, the great physician, who is willing and ready to just dispense mercy and grace for all those who see their need. Show us your need, and then be gracious and merciful to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to Romans chapter 7 and the text that we're going to look at, by way of introduction, sometimes it's necessary, and we don't do this all the time, but sometimes, and I think in particular this case, it is necessary to take a step back. To, in the terms of filmmaking, to pan the camera back so we can see a wider angle shot so we can look at the forest and not just the trees that we've been working on. The tree that we've been chopping is Romans 7 verses 1 through 4 last week, but we're about ready to enter into a part of Romans 7 which truthfully can be kind of difficult. People have a lot of struggle with what in the world is Paul talking about. So in order to do that, sometimes it's best to take a step back to see the whole picture, and then come back at it in terms of a bigger context, and I think that will help. So by way of introduction, just an overview of where we've been the last many, many months that we've been covering Romans. Back a long time ago, we opened up in Romans chapter 1, and we found out that the Apostle Paul had written probably the greatest letter ever written to a church in Rome for the purpose of helping them grow in their faith and producing fruit. And he told them that the gospel has the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. In other words, the gospel isn't just for dirty pagans. It's for Christians too. It's for all of us. It produces righteousness. He says, through the gospel, the righteous will live by faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 1, He shows us the man's need of the gospel in that he says that the world, mankind, knows the truth about God, but they've forsaken that truth and exchanged that truth for a lesser truth. And although men know the truth about God, because they exchanged that truth, God has given men over to their sins. And you look at the world and you see the state that man is in and the state the world is in, you can say, well, there's experiential evidence that Paul in Romans chapter 1 is right on. And sometimes Christians and religious folk will hear that and they will say, Paul, you just preach it. Those dirty pagans, they need the Lord. They need the gospel. Those pagans. And there's a sense where sometimes religious people can read the first chapter of Romans and feel very self-righteous and feel very good about themselves and looking at those unbelievers and seeing, well, they just need to get into the Bible and read that. And Paul then transitions into Romans 2 and he says, oh, you people that look at those people and think you're better than them because you have the law and you do all these things, you're pretty much sunk too. The gospel's for you too because the law doesn't make you righteous because you judge those people and you do the very same things. Or at least you want to, but you're too chicken to. Either way, you're a lawbreaker. And so Paul in the second chapter of Romans articulates that the gospel is for religious people, not just irreligious people. And then in the third chapter, he kind of lumps everybody together and he says, this is the way it's going down. There's not one single solitary person that's righteous, not even one. All of us have turned away. We've all together become worthless. Our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. There's nothing that we've done or that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. And so he lumps all of humanity into that category, and then almost through the end of the third chapter, he says, but through Christ, through faith in Christ, you've been justified. You and I have been declared not guilty, and we have been declared righteous. By anything we've done? Not at all. By something that Christ has done? Absolutely. By faith, by grace, through faith, in Christ's work on the cross, we are made right with God. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There's nothing that you do. There's no laws that you keep. There's no church that you attend that make you right with God. It is exclusively the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul hammers that and nails it clear as glass in the third chapter of Romans. And then he says, now listen, I know that there are many of you who think that this is new and crazy teaching. And he says, consider Abraham. Everybody knows about Abraham. The Jews especially know about Abraham. Before the law was given, the scriptures in Genesis 15 say the following. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's saying, this isn't new. Abraham was justified by faith, just like we're justified by faith. It's not through the law that you become right with God. And then in the fifth chapter, he says, because you've been justified by faith, all of us, not by works that any of us have done, but rather but what Christ has done and our trust in what he has done and he alone has done, because we have been justified by faith in the fifth chapter, Paul says, because of that, you have peace with God. He's not your enemy anymore. He's not looming over you, waiting to spank you, waiting to condemn you, waiting to crush you, waiting to punish you. That's not who God is anymore. This God who has redeemed you through Christ is your friend. He is your Father. He is your Heavenly Father. And he demonstrates his love for us in this. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, while we were yet sinners, not after we decided to trust him, not after we've decided to reform or make ourselves better, or stop doing all those wicked things or having those wicked thoughts, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul, making a sweeping comparison and a sweeping illustration, says, think of it this way. Before Christ, every single one of us, we were all in Adam. And sin entered the world because Adam sinned, and because sin entered the world, death entered. And Paul says this. He says, through the one man's act of disobedience, condemnation and sin came to all, and death comes to all. But just as through the one man's act of disobedience, sin and death came, so also through the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, through his one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. In other words, you used to be in Adam. We used to be in Adam. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins. But then Christ comes, and he takes our sins to the cross, and he dies on the sin on the cross for our sins, and he imparts to us his righteousness. We're no longer in Adam. That person is dead. It's gone. It's history. It's yesterday's news. Now, for those of us who have trusted Christ, we are in Christ. And then the question is asked, well, what's the law for then, Paul? If the law doesn't make us righteous, we're all righteous in Christ and we're all forgiven and we're all accepted because of what Christ is in. What's the purpose of the law? And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says, the law was added so that sin would increase. So that it would increase. So that grace may abound more and more. That, of course, leads to another question. So what are we supposed to do? Sin, that grace may increase? And Paul spends the whole chapter of chapter 6 saying, absolutely not. You've died to sin. How can you live in sin any longer? And he explains in the sixth chapter what it means now what it means to be united to Christ, to be in Christ, to be in Christ, to be dead to sin. Christ died to sin, we died to sin. Christ was buried, we were buried. Christ has risen again. We rise with him. We're included in Christ. All things that are true of Christ are true of us now. And Paul articulates that. And then the Christian says, but I just sin. I fail so often. How can I begin guaranteed that this is going to carry through? Now I want you to look at the scriptures for the first time this morning in Romans 6, verse 14, a verse we've already looked at, and Paul says this. You want to know how I can guarantee you that sin's no longer going to reign in your life? Do you want to know how I can guarantee you that grace is going to reign? Do you want to know how I can guarantee you that you are going to bear fruit for God? Do you want to know how I can guarantee that you are going to live a life of righteousness? I can guarantee it because, Paul says, sin will not be your master because you're not under the law. You're under grace. You're under grace. And then we ask, not under the law. Does that mean that we're going to be lawless then? And Paul says, no. You see, you're not under the law now, but you are bound to Christ. And you will serve one master, either Christ or sin. You will serve a master, but if you belong to Christ, you're going to serve Christ. That's the way it works. And then last, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, where Paul explained why that's true, why those who are no longer under the law are now bound to Christ, why they are highly, highly motivated to serve that risen Savior. And now we are to the point where we are going to look at where we left off in Romans 7 a couple weeks back. Paul says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, here's the question that you have to answer before we go to the next verses. And that is this. Do you want to live like that? Do you, as an individual, don't think about your spouse. I know everybody thinks their spouse needs to hear this message. Or somebody you know needs to hear this message. This is not for your spouse. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us as individuals. And the question as individuals that we need to answer is, do I want to bear fruit to God? It is a yes or no question. And you must resolve right now, yes or no, whether this is true. Now, some of you honestly will leave here saying, no, I give a rip. I'm in it for myself. I don't even believe God exists. I don't care about bearing fruit. I'll bear fruit if I want to bear fruit, but it's going to be for me. It's not going to be for God. Congratulations on your intellectual integrity. But at least be honest with yourself. Some of you here this morning are saying, no, I really am not into fruit. I'm into selfishness. I know I should be into fruit, but that's not what I'm about. I'm here to pursue self and have my needs met. And be honest. But some of you, although you tend to lean towards that selfishness aspect, you're like, I don't like the way that I often am. I do want to bear fruit. I do want to bear fruit. To God. I want to glorify God in my life. I want my life to be something that that I will stand before my Savior and hear the words, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little, and you know what? You brought me glory. And I'm appreciative of that. You want to hear that. Many of you do. If that is the case, then you need to invest the intellectual, the spiritual, and the emotional energy to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. Beyond just a cursory, I heard him preach something about that once on Sunday morning. Invest the time necessary to understand what Paul is talking about, because the gospel is for believers. When you understand the gospel in its depth, you cannot help but bear spiritual fruit all the time, in and out of season. That means regardless of your painful circumstances. That's what we're geared towards. That's what we're going for here this morning and the next week and the next week and the next week. So, with that said, it's imperative that we understand, what does the law have to do with our sanctification? That is the process by which we become like Christ and begin to bear all this spiritual fruit that Paul keeps saying that we're going to bear. What's the law got to do with it? Because if you look just at a couple weeks ago, that sermon, and a couple weeks before that, where Paul keeps saying, listen, I guarantee sin's not going to be your master. Why? Because you're not under the law. You used to be under the law, but you're no longer under the law. You were set free. You died to the law so that you could belong to another. It begs the question, wait a minute, Paul. it almost sounds like you're being a little bit negative, like the law is a bad thing, like the law is something negative that we need to avoid, and if we can be free of the law, well, then things would be good. So are you saying that the law is a bad thing? What we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks, we're going to answer that question. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul opens with this statement. So what do we say then? Is the law sin? The answer, of course, is no. But what we're going to look at today in verses 7 through 12, Paul's going to say, no, the law's not sin. Here's what the law does. He's going to explain, we're going to learn, this is the purpose of the law. It doesn't make you righteous, but I will tell you this. Here's what it does, and it does its job very, very well. That's this morning. And then next week, we are going to look at Romans 7, 12 through 14, what the law was not intended to do, and nor can it do. So this morning, here's what the law does. Next week, here's what the law doesn't do. As we get a picture of that, we will be equipped to learn how to, in the words of Paul in chapter 7, verse 6, we will then understand how to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. See, we are all wanting, or we are all moving towards a life that is governed and directed by the Spirit that produces fruit. If that's what you want, you're going to have to understand this. Now, let's actually get to the text. Romans 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not know what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Question. Is the law sin? Why would people ask that? Already covered that. Because Paul keeps talking about how we're not under it. It begs the question. Keep talking about why we're not under it and why that's a good thing. Obviously, it means the law is not good. The law must be bad. Paul says, no, not even close. Certainly not. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? It says here that the law, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law helps us to know, in all capital, bold, and underlined letters, what sin really is. What sin really is. Now, this begs the question. Brooks, are you, or is Paul saying that those people who do not have God's quote-unquote revealed will in his law, are they unaware that sin and evil exist in the world? Are you saying that you have to have the Ten Commandments to be aware that there is such a principle as sin? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that having the law helps us know it experientially as an individual. Now, think of it this way. How many of you here, well, think of a local person that's fairly famous statewide. How many people here know Dan Gable? You know who Dan Gable is? You're aware of the person who he is. Okay, a good number of you. How many people know him? About 5 or 6. Not many of you know him. Here's what Paul is saying. Those of you, all of us, know about sin. Those of you who are intimately familiar with the law, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, you are intimately familiar with your own personal sin. You know it by name, and you know it well. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I wouldn't have known what sin was. I knew what sin is as a principle, but I would not have experienced it and known it personally were it not for the law. The law came up and said, Paul, I'd like to introduce you to your sin. Sin, this is Paul. Paul, this is sin. You live together. That's what the law does. It shows us what is in us. It's not often pretty. In fact, it's very, very painful. It is like a scalpel that a surgeon places on your flesh and pushes into your body without the aid of Novocaine or any type of anesthetic. To numb the pain. It hurts. The law is painful because it reveals to us our sin. Now, Paul's personal example, he uses the example of coveting. He says, for example, I didn't know what coveting was. I wouldn't have known what coveting was had the law not said, don't covet. Now, he's speaking specifically of the 10th commandment, of the 10 commandments, where God says to Moses, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's SUV, your neighbor's HDTV, your neighbor's this, your neighbor's that, your neighbor's anything. The fame that your neighbor has, the money that your neighbor has. Anything that belongs to somebody else that you don't possess, it's not to be the object of your affection. It's not to be something that you desire. Now, the word covet is a neutral word because it just means desire. Now, you can desire things which are very, very good. But in this context, what coveting means is to desire that which God doesn't want you to have. It is not His will for you to have. It belongs to somebody else. So He says, don't desire those things. Paul, all of a sudden, when he becomes intimately familiar with the law, with what it says, thou shalt not covet, now all of a sudden, he understands how covetous he really is. Now, this begs the question. Was Paul a coveter before he understood the law? Personalize it. Do we desire things which are contrary to God's will before we're aware that they're contrary to God's will? Sure we do. Sure we do. All the time. But then the law shines light on that which we are not supposed to desire but want anyway. Now all of a sudden, we have problems. It's not that sin wasn't there. Now all of a sudden, we're aware that it's there. That's what the law does so, so well. He goes on in verse 8 to explain this in greater detail. He says this in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I love how Paul phrases this. He personalizes sin almost as if it's a separate entity apart from his personhood. It's like sin being in him seized the opportunity afforded by the law. The word, the phrase, seize the opportunity afforded by the law, you think of it this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans 7, says it's like sin takes the law and uses it as a fulcrum to move us. Now, most of us here know what a lever is. Some of us might not know what a fulcrum is. If you've ever done the teeter-totter thing, this is the fulcrum. It's the point on which the lever rests. Force is exerted on one side and force comes out on another side. Sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the law and uses it, as it were, like a fulcrum to move us to do things that we normally wouldn't think about doing. Say, what do you mean? If this were, say, 500 pounds, I'm not going to be able to move this. But if I had a very long pole, I might be able to use it as a lever. Now, I can't just jab at it and move it. I can't stick it under there and just use the force of my muscles to lift it. But I could jam it underneath, and I could put something here where my foot is as a fulcrum, and I could exert pressure, and then I could move that. That's what sin does with the law. That's what sin does with the law. How does sin use the law as a fulcrum to cause even greater mischief? Well, for one, it arouses in us an element of resentment and rebellion towards the law giver. Again, said this before. Before we know what coveting means, do we covet things that don't belong to us that we don't have any business having or wanting? Sure we do. But then God comes along and says, Brooks, don't covet that which does not belong to you. Now I am aware that my will is in opposition to God's will. I wasn't aware of that before, but now I am. How do I feel about that? I'll tell you how many people feel about it. They don't like the idea that God would ever forbid them from having something that they have their heart set on. And they become embittered and they become resentful towards God. Now they are known rebels. Known rebels. They know what they want is contrary to God's will, and it angers them that God should forbid them from having it. This has happened, I kid you not. I have had appointments with people who are in the midst of adultery, and I talk to them and say, do you know what the Lord's will is? The Lord wills that you should be reconciled to your spouse, that you should leave this person. And to quote a ridiculous song, their attitude is often like Barbara Mandrell's, who wrote the song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. I could give a rip what God says and what He wants. I have my heart set on that which is not mine, and I will execute my will contrary to His will. Christians do that. or people that refer to themselves as Christians all the time. Now, they weren't rebellious until the law pointed out that that's not something they should desire. They still had the desire there, but now they know it's wrong and they don't care. And furthermore, they actually resent God for even prohibiting something which they want. Now, this is not just limited to extramarital relationships by any means. Not at all. I had a conversation with a young man in college. He was visiting our church months ago. We were in Romans 5, and we're talking about how we all sinned in Adam, and just as the scriptures say very clearly, sin entered the world and death entered the world through one man, therefore all have been condemned because one man sinned, so forth and so on. And he said, how is it fair that God should provide two trees in the garden, one that is for the knowledge of good and evil? How was it fair that God would provide that tree and then make it attractive and pleasing to the eye and then tell Adam and Eve they can't have it? How is that fair? My question is, how is it not fair? You see what that reveals in the heart of man? God, how dare you ever make anything in this universe and then say it's off limits? That's not fair. So the law makes us, uses the sin, or sin uses the law as a fulcrum and makes us rebellious. It causes us to be resentful towards God. When we're ignorant of the law, when we're ignorant of his prohibitions and his commandments, you're not necessarily rebellious or resentful. You're just ignorant. You just don't know what you don't know. It doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. But now that you know what God says, it really rubs you the wrong way. How dare God? Who does he think he is? God. Telling me how I can and can't live. Telling me, not only that, but think about this specific command. Now he's even telling me what I can and can't want. It's one thing for him to govern my actions. Now he's telling me that I can and can't want things. Well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody has that power. Who is he? God? You get the point. You see how the law actually provokes that where it didn't exist before? Sin was there, but rebellion and resentment towards God weren't there. But then the law comes, and sin springs to life. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, ask yourself this question. You need to understand this. Is Paul saying that without the law, sin doesn't exist? Well, no, not unless he's completely contradicting himself. Give Paul some intellectual credibility that he's not so stupid that two chapters later after chapter 5, he's going to forget that he said sin was in the world before the law. He's not saying that sin doesn't exist until the law comes. He's just saying sin as a principle is not experientially realized. It's latent. It's dormant. It's like a seed underground that has not been germinated. The seed's there. Might be frozen. The ground might be hard. Has not been germinated, but it's there. A seed is a dead thing with potential for life. It will spring to life. Just wait for spring. Wait for the soil to warm up. It'll come to life. It'll grow. That's what Paul's saying. Sin is latent. It's dormant until the law comes. And then it becomes an active principle. An active principle. He explains this in even greater detail in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Once, I was alive apart from the law. We'll stop right there. If you've been here at any given length of time through this Romans series, if you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times. You've heard me quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this would appear to be in direct contradiction to what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, and I quote, that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. So what is now Paul saying? Oh, well, except for the fact that I was alive. But I guess that's not what I meant. I don't know what I mean. No, Paul, give him credit for knowing and understanding he's not contradicting himself. What he's saying here, I was alive, once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. All that means is Paul was comfortable in his skin before the law came. Philippians 3, verse 6, Paul explains the way he used to be. He says, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Without zeal, you couldn't match me. Or as to zeal, I was as zealous as they come for the law. And he says even this. Now, this is an amazing statement for somebody to make. He says in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, as to observing the law, I was blameless. That's a statement. That's a statement. It's not an exaggeration. Now, he's not saying that he was sinless. He's saying that as far as the external requirements of the law, he always kept it. He did everything, quote unquote, the right way. Motives? Not saying anything about motives. He's saying as far as his external observance of the law, he was blameless. But then the commandment came, don't covet, Paul. Don't desire that which is not yours. And now all of a sudden, he becomes covetous. He can't stop coveting. And now all of a sudden, sin springs to life, and he begins to realize, I'm dead. I can't even desire what God desires me to desire. Sin springs to life, and he dies. Why? Because the law revealed what was already in there. It didn't create it. It simply revealed what was already in there. But then, verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, it actually brought death. You see, Paul was always under the illusion. He was under the understanding that the law was the means by which he would become acceptable to God. And that is so true of many people in the church. Some of you here today think that you are accepted by God because you try to be a good person. That is so absolutely false. I can't say that that is wrong with any stronger terms, but that is so often what many religious people think. Well, I'm a good person. That's why God gave me the Ten Commandments. No, that's not why he gave you the Ten Commandments. He gave you the Ten Commandments so that sin might increase, so that you would understand the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, and by seeing and understanding the spirit of the law, it might cut you up and leave you bloody. That's why he gave it to you. Here, play with these razors, children. Chew on them and blood everywhere. That's what the law does. He said, Brooks, you're a sick, sick man. How does your wife live with you? She just goes in the other room often. In all seriousness, the law is sharp, and it does cut, and it is painful. It wasn't given to you to make you good. It was revealed, given to you to open you up and show you the cancer that's growing there. And it is growing, and it is there. So, well, I don't feel sick. A lot of cancer patients don't feel sick until the doctor says, you have a lump, and it's malignant. I feel great. Doesn't matter how you feel. It's what's inside of you that will kill you. And that's what the law does. It reveals to us what is inside. See, Paul thought that the law could bring life, but it did the exact opposite. Why would he think that? Because in the Old Testament, God gives Moses the law, and he gives the law to Israel. And the law, so many places, says this. Here's the Ten Commandments. And then afterwards it says, if you do these things, you will live. If you do not do these things, you will be cursed. That is repeated over and over. So Paul took that to mean, and the Jews, the Pharisees took that to mean, if you obey, you'll be righteous. If you don't, you'll be unrighteous. And in a sense, that's true. But the thing is, you can't make yourself righteous by obedience. All it does is show you that you don't obey. He's already explained what the law does in terms of provoking sin. And it does a good job. Not only that, it says that sin deceived him. It deceived me. And through the command, it put me to death. Here I am. It did a bait and switch on me. I'm thinking that I am trying to please God, and all the while, I'm just being provoked to desire and covet, and I'm realizing my motives are being exposed, and I'm not near the righteous guy that I thought I was before I really started to delve into the depths and the spirit of the law. I'm finding out that I'm a jerk. I'm a jerk. All I desire is power and recognition and fame. And I want everybody to look at me and say, oh, look at how righteous he is. Look at how giving he is. Look at how often he prays. Look at how often he fasts. Because I'm realizing that it just put me to death. Deceived me. totally deceived me. So then he comes to the conclusion. So then, the law as a principle, is that which is given to us by God, his revealed moral commandments. It's holy. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law doesn't cause us to sin. It reveals us as sinners. The law, it doesn't make us righteous, but it does show us what righteousness looks like. So Paul's saying, don't get me wrong. When Paul says, you are no longer under the law, but you are under Christ, he's not saying, oh, the law's bad, evil law. That's not what he's saying. The law is not bad. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It comes from God. How could it be anything but holy? He's saying, this is good. Now, I'll tell you what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, he may think it's good, but this is the most negative message I think I've heard in a long time. What could be good about everything that you've said? Let's review what you've said, Brooks, or rather what Paul has said and you've taught. You've said that the law comes along and reveals to us that we're sinners. Okay, that's good. You've also said that the law also provokes sin and arouses sin, causes us to want to do things we didn't even think about doing before, but now that we're told that we can't, now we want to. It causes us to be resentful towards God. It causes us to be in rebellion towards God. It stirs up latent sin. It makes sin spring to life, and it kills us. And so that's good, right? Yes, it's very good. It's absolutely wonderful. And that, honestly, is why many people cannot stand the biblical preaching. It's just too negative. I went to Grace Community Church once, and I went, and that pastor, he thought he was all hot and cool up there with his big cauliflower ears, and he stormed around, and he told me how much of a sinner I was, and he said that I was wicked, and what else did he say? Oh, he said I was depraved. Can you imagine that? He said I was depraved. He said all of these things. I want to go to a church, and I want to listen to somebody tell me how much potential I have. I want somebody to tell me I'm a good person. I want somebody to tell me that I can do good things for people. Now, you do have potential. We all have potential. And you can do great and marvelous things. Let's rewind the tape and give things some perspective. What's the fourth verse say of chapter 7? You belong to another for what purpose? That you might bear fruit to God. This is not a message about how you are all evil and wicked and that's the end of the story. Let's all go home. There's no hope, so just go home. And just remember, you all stink and you're evil and wicked people. The law says so and it proves it, and now let's pray. That's not good, but the law is good. So it begs the question, how is that good? You know, so many people in this culture cannot tolerate biblical teaching because it does deal with sin. Yeah, it's true. We're sinners. And the law makes that very, very clear. Well, see, that's what I don't like about your church. I don't like to be told I'm a sinner. Well, get married and let your spouse tell you you're a sinner then. Or find somebody honest enough to tell you what you're really like. See, the law is brutally honest. It doesn't really care what you think. It doesn't care what I think. It just does not care about your needs, wants, and desires. Well, that's not exactly true. It does care about your needs. And it points us to the one thing we need more than anything else. Do you want to know why this is good? If I were a musician, I might be tempted to grab that guitar or that one. And I would be tempted to sing a little ditty, not about Jack and Diane, that's John Cougar Mellencamp's other song, but it hurts so good. You know that song? I don't know all the lyrics, but I know the refrain and the chorus. Hurts so good. It hurts so good. It hurts to have the law reveal what's in here. But why is that good? I still haven't gotten to that. I'll tell you why that's good. Because without it, you'll never ever become poor in spirit. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the following words. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be filled. What's he talking about? What's it mean to be poor in spirit? Does somebody who's poor in spirit wake up and open the Bible and say, oh, the law, I feel so good about myself knowing how righteous I am? Do they look in the mirror at the reflection of their true self with the law and the light of the law illuminating what they really look like on the inside? And do they rejoice in the majesty of their own righteousness apart from Christ? Paul didn't. He didn't. Next week we're going to see that he's going to look at himself through the law and he's going to say, what a wretched man I am. There's nothing good in me. Nothing aside from Christ who dwells in me. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's what it means to look at yourself in the mirror and allow the bright, intense, white, hot, holy heat of the law reveal you as a sinner. It's rebellious and resentful towards the lawgiver who desires things which are contrary to God's law, contrary to God's desire. And then all of a sudden, when you become poor in your spirit, you drop to your knees and you say, I can't even do this. You tell me that I'm supposed to love this person? I hate them. You tell me I'm supposed to forgive? I don't want to forgive. I want to condemn. You tell me that love should be coming from me, and I don't have that. And so all of a sudden you fall to your knees and you say, what a wretched man I am. Jesus says, you are in exactly the right place because you have dropped low enough to finally be blessed. You were never there before you got a hold of the law, or rather the law got a hold of you. You thought you were so high and mighty. You thought you even told them, oh, I'm a good person. I go to church. I tithe. Sort of. I guess if tithe is 1/10 of 1%, I guess I tithe. I pray. Occasionally. I don't swear often. I don't beat my children. I do beat the dog, but I'm pretty good. And then the law comes and you realize, gosh, I'm so selfish. All I ever think about is my own needs, wants, and desires, and it's all about my agenda. I don't have the mind of Christ. And you feel dirty, you feel bad, you feel rotten, you feel condemned. And then Jesus says, that's exactly where you need to be, because blessed are those who mourn and they're sick and tired of their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, who the law has exposed to be the phonies that they actually are. Blessed are those who know that to be true and they are weeping over their own sin because, you know, so often we want someone to console us and tell us, no, Brooks, you're not that bad. No, you're good. You have so much potential. You just need to stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm a good person. I am a good person. I am a good person. Like, that'll be comforting. We don't want the truth, but we do want the comforter. Because the one who stated those words is the comforter. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you know how you're comforted? Do you want to know how, when you are exposed to the law as a phony and as a sinner and ripped wide open and bleeding all over, and you are poor in spirit and you see yourself as the wretched individual that you are apart from Christ, you want to know why that's comforting? I'll tell you why it's comforting. Because that's why Christ came. That's why he took your sin upon himself, that he might bear your sins on the cross, that he might give to you his righteousness, so that the words of Paul in the first verse of the 8th chapter of this book that we're reading might be true for you, so that you could own them, so that you can say, therefore, there is no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. For although I am a wretched man, for although I am a wretched woman, for although I am the selfish, most selfish individual that I know on this planet, I am in Christ,
and there is no condemnation because I am not under the law, because He has given to me His righteousness. And that is what it means when the Scriptures call Him the Comforter. And blessed are the meek. Tell me, would someone please articulate how anyone who believes they are poor in spirit because they have been exposed by the law and are comforted by the fact that they are not condemned because they're in Christ, tell me, please explain how anyone who is a Christian can be proud. I can't see it. I can't see it. I cannot see how anyone who has come in contact with the full weight of the law, and also in conjunction with that, the full weight of what Christ has done on the cross, why would they have reason to boast, and how could they be anything but the meekest people on the earth? Not the weakest people on the earth, but the most humble and self-effacing people that ever lived. Is the church that? I don't know that it is. Would the church be that if they understood the law? Yeah. It would be. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness? Those that know what righteousness is. How do you know what righteousness is? You know what the law says. Not the letter of the law, do this and do that, but the spirit of the law, which is articulated in Matthew 5 through 7. So what Jesus does, He says, kids, let me show you what the law really means. And when you get done with the Sermon on the Mount, which are the verses that precede this, you don't feel good about yourself. You feel terrible about yourself apart from Christ. But do you understand? This is why Paul is being negative, why he's articulating the purpose of the law. Because it does for us what we so desperately need. Shows us our need. Shows us what will truly make us righteous. It shows us what will truly make us happy. It shows us what will truly bless us. It's not bad. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. My kids, when they were little, every time they get a sore throat, perhaps they had strep, you know, they run a fever, and they feel awful, they're achy, and say, oh, I got to go to the doctor. And they say, oh, I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to go to the doctor. And they're little kids. So, well, we need to go to the doctor. Are they going to put that thing in my mouth and scrape the back of my throat? You know what I'm talking about? When you think you have strep, what's the doctor do? He takes that long swab, and he goes, and your kids are like, and they hate it, and then they take that out, and they rub it on the Petri dish. Let me ask you this. Is that pleasant? No. Is it wicked and evil? You ask your kids, yes, the doctor is wicked. He's evil. And he's a sadist. That's why I hate him. That's why I hate Dennis, because they're all sadists. And we pay them to be sadists. But I could go on and on, but that's not, we miss the boat there. We know intuitively as adults that that's not the case. That swab doesn't cause strep. All it does is reveal what's already there. Now, is that a bad thing? No, it's a very, very good thing, because now that you can know that you have strep, you can take antibiotics, and you can be healthy, and you can be well. That's what the law does. It's a swab. It irritates, pokes you, doesn't make you bad. It just reveals something that's already there. And now that you feel really, really bad and have been poked with a swab, and say, here's the treatment. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a wonderful Savior. He's Almighty God, and He's done everything already on your behalf. And that's all you need. All you need. Question as we close. Have you come to the end of yourself? If you've come to the end of yourself, what that means is simply you're done with the law. You're done with the law in the sense that you are done trying to be righteous by what you do and be accepted to God by God by according to your works. You simply realize that the law exposes you for what you are. Somebody in desperate need of a Savior. You cry out to Him, have mercy on me, a Savior. And then there's some of you who, you've known that for years. That's not an issue. But I'll tell you what is an issue for many, many Christians. You think that the law has been given to you by as a means by which you can now make yourself right and be like Christ. And that's not it. It's not what it's for. That's next week's sermon. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's not what it's for. What is it for? Show you your need of Christ. And what we're going to learn over the next coming weeks, and I implore you to stick around, is we're going to learn what verse 6 means of chapter 7. We looked at this a few weeks ago. For dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. When you've been broken by the law, and you've been redeemed, and you've been made righteous, and you've been filled, you're going to learn how to walk in the new way of the Spirit. You're going to produce fruit that leads to righteousness. And it's going to change everything about your life. See, that's what Paul wants. That's why Christians need the gospel, just like unbelievers. We all need the gospel. From first to last, we need the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that even though, like children going to the doctor, having stuff stuck in our throats and poked with needles, the law does not feel good. It doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. It demolishes our self-esteem. But Lord, I think what we need is to lose our self-esteem. Because there's nothing to esteem. We need to have that replaced. We need your esteem. We need Christ's esteem. Show us, Lord, that because we've been united to Christ, we are heirs. We are sons and we are daughters. And we, Lord, are heirs of all things in Christ. Let our esteem come from not because we're good people, but because you've declared us righteous. And let us leave here as individuals who are children of God with our heads held up, not in pride, but in meekness, because there is no condemnation for any of us who are in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are not yet have not yet trusted you, that you would just woo them with your love, with your grace, that they would fall in love with you because of you've loved them first, and that they would cry out to you in faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, let us never forget that the law is not a means by which we become righteous or a means by which we become sanctified, but it is that which reveals to us how much we need you. And Lord, make yourself our sustenance, our sustainer, and everything about you. Lord, we just pray these things that we might bear fruit so that your name would be exalted and your Son would be glorified in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace.